Psalm 93. The Lord is King. He is robed in majesty. Indeed, the Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. Your throne, O Lord, has stood from time immemorial. You yourself are from the everlasting past. The floods have risen up, O Lord. The floods have roared like thunder. The floods have filled their pounding waves. But mightier than the violent raging of the seas, mightier than the breakers on the shore, the Lord is above, mightier than these. Your royal laws cannot be changed. You reign, O Lord, is holy forever and ever. Amen and amen.
Well, Shannon, I think it was about halfway through that song, "We Will Glorify." And when I started to see people get up and go to the back, I remembered, oh, we're going to eat the supper together. Been 2 weeks since we were here together, and I think, oh, how good it is to be home. I feel that we are together, we are a family, and we are part of this family, we're home. So thank you for preparing these songs so well for us this morning, and thank you, church, for being such a part of our life, and we're family together. I'm ready for Vacation Bible School. I don't know about you why we didn't just go to Vacation Bible School right then. I think we were all pretty pumped about that. I'm pumped about it. I get to wear a robe all week. And we're going to have a great time. Hope you're able to pitch in where you can with Vacation Bible School. I also want to say thanks to Shanna for preaching last week for us. Thank you, Shanna. I listened to it, the recording on the website, did a fantastic job with that. Thank you very much. What a great way to start this series on the Psalms. This is the third summer now, if you've been keeping count, that I've chosen to focus our worship and preaching on the Psalms. And I feel the need to keep coming back to the Psalms. I think that perhaps the Psalms are neglected and have been in my life, and perhaps in the life of the church. The Psalms shaped the life of the Jewish people, and they shaped the lives of Christians and the worship of the church over the last 2,000 years, and it seems here lately they've been neglected. The New Testament way of seeing the world is steeped in the Psalms. One Bible scholar says that if you read the New Testament and you know what you're looking for, that you realize the New Testament writers allude to the Psalms, and I'm going to quote it because it's a really technical way he says this, like maniacs. And I think if they were so obsessed with the Psalms themselves, and it so filled their imaginations, then I get the suspicion that we need to know them better to truly understand the New Testament. And that's one reason to study them. It's a good reason, but that's not the primary reason. I need to keep coming back to the Psalms regularly. I need to keep coming back to them because they teach me how to pray. They teach me how to pray. As Maureen was talking about at the table, prayer, our need to pray. How do we learn how to pray? There's a misconception in some corners of the church, and it's mostly actually here in the United States, so you never really realize that other people don't think this way. But here we have kind of this misconception that if you recite another person's words, that's not real prayer. But the rest of the world, and Christians through the centuries, and the Jewish people before that, didn't have that idea that only a spontaneous prayer, only a prayer that's unique to you, is a real prayer. And there's certainly a time for spontaneous prayer, certainly a time for prayers that are unique to you and words only you would say in that moment. Hopefully your life, our lives, become filled with that kind of prayer. But let's not forget the Psalms. They teach us how to pray. Maybe we need the Psalms because at times, maybe the times we most need to pray, we don't have the words to pray. Have you ever experienced that? A time when you so wanted to pray, you felt the need so deeply in your life, but you didn't have words to express it. Left on our own, sometimes we founder around, and that's okay too. God's people spend a lot of time foundering around, trying to grab onto words to express. That's good. Sometimes, left on our own, we keep circling back. That's kind of what I heard you saying, Maureen, circling back over territory that we feel comfortable with, the places that we want to go in prayer, the places that I know that territory, I'll go back there. So we need a guide to lead us in prayer, to lead us through prayer. We need someone to help us navigate the terrain of this life that we live. We need someone even who might take us to mountaintops that we think are too great for us, and perhaps to lead us through valleys that are so low that we are afraid of going there. We can trust the Psalms. They faithfully lead us through the full range of human experience and through our life with God. So that's why I need to be called regularly back to the Psalms. I need to learn how to pray. That's my selfish reason for preaching on them. And so what I want to do again this summer is to try to take a psalm each Sunday to enrich our thoughts on that psalm, and then to go out from here with the expectation that we might have of each other that we could take that psalm and pray it each day ourselves. And think about all of us together praying the same prayer each day together. Psalm 93 that Patrick just read for us is a good place to begin, I think. The ancient Hebrews thought that Psalm 93 was connected to the evening of the Sabbath day when God created the world. As they heard these words of Psalm 93, they heard creation in it. And I'll get to that in a moment, how they heard creation in it. But the first thing that strikes me when I listen to this psalm is the language of royalty. Now, while we were on vacation, Gwen got into watching that Netflix series, The Crown. Some of you've probably watched that. I watched it with her whenever the NBA playoffs were not on. So my ears, I think, are tuned right now for this talk of kings and kingdoms, and there it was. Psalm 93, actually, those who look at the Psalms and study the Psalms, is considered the first in a series of Psalms that runs through Psalm 99, and they're called enthronement Psalms. As a call to worship, we read one of them, Psalm 96. The idea is that this section of Psalms seems to have been used at coronation ceremonies, perhaps, of Israelite kings, or even, there's this thought, that the Jewish people used these psalms at different festivals as a kind of symbolic enthronement once again for God as king, God as our ultimate king. And so they were using this as some kind of coronation song for God. Either way, and perhaps it's neither, but either way, they echo what the Bible has been proclaiming since Genesis and will say all the way to Revelation. God is king. God is king. God reigns. And that's the foundation of Judeo-Christian belief. Now, I must say that as I watched The Crown, and it's for those of you who haven't seen it, it's about the early years, it's a drama about the early years of Queen Elizabeth, Britain's Queen Elizabeth, or now that I've been watching The Crown, I know her as Lilibet. But all that talk throughout the series, Your Highness, this, and Prince, that, and God Save the Queen, over and over and over again, made me a little bit nauseous, I must say. I kept wondering how someone could put someone on a pedestal like that, how people could be placed on such a place that they are so separate from other people, or who could allow themselves to be placed in a place like that. Probably most of us in the United States share some of that feeling. The beginnings of our country, of course, were a reaction to some of the excesses of royalty. So maybe it's kind of built into us that we have that visceral reaction to that. But if you're going to read scripture, then you must get used to language like that. We just finished reading Matthew and preaching about Matthew over the last 6 months. And you certainly heard it there, didn't you? And then a couple of weeks ago, Brent prepared what I heard was just an excellent worship time using the kingdom passages there in Matthew and placing all of those together and you kind of hearing those things. So I'm sure this is just ringing in your ears right now. And before I left town that week, as I was reading over Brent's compilation of those kingdom passages in Matthew, I got to wondering about them. As you know, Matthew is kind of unique, famous for among the Gospels for using the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. And now, heaven in that sense is not the place we go when we die. It's about God's reign, God's kingdom. Now, none of the other Gospels use that phrase at all, kingdom of heaven. They use kingdom of God. And if you put the Gospels side by side, you see that Matthew, even when he's verbatim quoting the same material, the same thing as Mark or Luke, he substitutes the word heaven for God over and over and over again. I think I mentioned in a sermon a few months ago that the reason most scholars give for this is that Matthew, which is a very Jewish presentation of the gospel, they're obviously, this is kind of the synagogue down the street. This is the church as it's just come away from the synagogue, is substituting the word heaven for the name of God in order to avoid breaking the commandment not to take God's name in vain. And that's kind of what I've always heard, and that's what I've read about it. And it makes a lot of sense. We have evidence that Jews did that over and over again in their written literature and still do that today. But as I read all of those kingdom passages, and perhaps as you heard them a couple of weeks ago, maybe you noticed too, there is a problem with that answer. There's something that does not make sense out of that, and it started to bother me. Can you figure out what it is? Well, he says kingdom of heaven over and over and over again, but four times in the gospel, he does use the phrase kingdom of God. And when you start to think about it, he uses the name of God over and over and over again in Matthew. He doesn't appear to actually be avoiding using the name of God. So what's going on there? I started to do a little more research on it and found that there is another idea on that. And it's very interesting. No one can be sure, of course. But I think there are some scholars who think that Matthew is trying to make a point with this use of the word heaven here. And just to summarize a larger idea, you bring it down, it probably can be felt the best when you think about the Lord's Prayer. And you think about what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the idea here is that Matthew is very deliberately setting up a contrast. Apparently, we're to see that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is a contrast to the kingdom of earth. or the kingdoms of earth, since we are pretty good at setting up kingdoms here on the earth, aren't we? We have an endless ability to create new things to give our allegiance to. So Jesus shows us, I think, and I think there's something here, that this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, that's not the same, that's not some utopian ideal, and then the earth and the ways of earth are the reality. That's not the way the world works. The kingdom of heaven, as Jesus lives it, proclaims it, preaches it, describes it, passes it on to us, is even now in the process of subverting every kingdom of earth, and will one day swallow all of that up, and it will be the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven, earth and heaven being one. Jesus saw a different reality. We Christians are ones who've come to believe that reality is best known through Jesus. So now think of those ancient Israelites who insisted on praying these kinds of prayers, acknowledging God's kingship right in the middle of a coronation ceremony for one of their earthly kings. That's a powerful statement. That's placing something very powerful there in tension with all that we're doing with this earthly king. Everyone, especially an earthly king, needs to come to grips with who is truly on the throne. And the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns." So who is on the throne in your life and my life? What earthly kings and kingdoms vie for our allegiance? And then the psalmist moves, and symbolic of the forces of a corrupt earth over against the will of God and the way of heaven, the psalmist poetically points to the waters. "The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves." Now, when I think of waves, I think of a day at the beach, especially coming off of a couple of weeks at the beach. And I think of a calm, soothing, tranquil experience, and the waves kind of mesmerize you. And you can sit there in a beach chair and look out at the waves all day long and look at them until the sun burns you up and you have to run away. That is not what the psalmist is going for here. The psalmist does not see the waves as a calm, peaceful experience. Shanna did a wonderful job last week taking you through some of the ways this metaphor of the waters is used in the Psalms. And the waves and the waters and the flood and the sea are all a package of metaphor that to that culture symbolized chaos and danger and catastrophe and even evil. They're the forces arrayed against whatever god or goddess that you've chosen to worship in those cultures. From Egypt through Assyria and over to Babylon, and even little Israel there in the middle, they all shared this way of understanding and talking about the world. The Canaanites, for instance, who are Israel's roommate there in Palestine, had a story where their god Baal, the storm god, has to win a battle with the god Sea, the opponent of the god that you worship. So this is how the Jews heard creation language in Psalm 93. And think back to Genesis. The Spirit of God is brooding and hovering, there's the word, it's almost like fluttering of wings over the waters, or the face of the waters. And the waters there, again, it's not a tranquil thing. It's the Spirit of God has come upon nothingness. Remember, the earth was formless and void. It was empty. It didn't have goodness in it until the Spirit of God came over the waters and brought forth land and brought forth life. But then later in Genesis, as culture has turned towards other gods, God removes his protective hand and the waters flood back in over the land and consume the earth with a vengeance. The earth is flooded and only Noah and his family, who alone have remained faithful to God, escape through the flood. So that's kind of the thinking and the feeling that we should have when we think about these waves and these waters. Here's the Bible taking the language of the surrounding culture. What other language would they know? The myths that gave away of talking about the world and turning it upside down. There's a different way of looking at the world. These waves are not a picture of tranquility. They are literally breakers. They break things. They break lives. They break people. They break cultures. A couple of weeks ago, while we were there at the beach, as we were walking down the dune to the water, a woman was walking up, and as she passed us, she said, "Be careful, there's a riptide out there." Well, we looked at the water, and it didn't look, especially violent. The waves, I mean, it wasn't those peaceful waves, but they weren't huge waves or anything like that. We swim in this all the time. It didn't look dangerous. So we got out, and we started swimming and enjoying ourselves, and we were all out there. And then one of my friends and I, who's with me, we kind of drifted off to the left a little bit. Oh, and all of a sudden, you could feel it, the surge. And he was kind of swept off his feet. And he looked at me and like, you know, and I reached out my hand and we grabbed each other and I was able to touch and pull him back and we went to the right. And then you could look back and you could see it. Then you could see this place where the waters were churning and moving out, and there was a break in the sandbar, and just like somebody pulled the plug in the bathtub, all the water was going out, you know, that way. It was powerful. Even though it didn't look that impressive, it was dangerous. And the psalmist wants to know, what force in this world is tugging at you and trying to draw you away from God? He's trying to pull you into a dangerous place. And when you feel that pull, don't you realize the only solid place to stand is God? And don't you realize God is more powerful than these forces arrayed against God? God is more powerful. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have to deal with breakers. I once saw a series of paintings on the theme peace. And there was, you know, a view of the mountains, and there was a painting of a forest glade and these beautiful, peaceful paintings. And there was one painting that was different. There was a roaring waterfall, a river falling off of a cliff, and at the lip and the edge of the cliff, the water was foaming, and just as it fell over, obviously a very dangerous place. Next to the top of the waterfall, there was a tree that grew up. From the tree, a branch extended right over the waterfall, and in a crook of the branch, there was a nest. And in the nest were these baby birds and a mother feeding the baby birds right over the waterfall. All the danger beneath. Peace. God is more powerful than any raging torrent, but the peace that God gives comes right in the middle of the dangerous waters, in the presence of the dangerous waters, not in the absence of the danger. That is true peace that God gives. Look for God not only in the moments of calm and serenity. Look for God in the turmoil, the tumult of life. When you feel like the water is up to your neck and you might be overcome, when it seems that's the reality, then remember and rejoice that God reigns. When you're in dangerous waters, you need something to hold on to. And the psalmist closes by reminding us that we have two anchors in this storm. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Your decrees, Lord, stand firm. God's decrees, the ways of God that we've been taught, hold us secure. Again, we're Christians because we believe Jesus is how we know the ways of God best. When we follow Jesus, we're holding on to a solid place. We're standing in a solid place. We can trust we're going the right way. And the second anchor is worship. Holiness adorns your house. Holiness adorns your house, Lord. The psalmist is reflecting on the temple and the worship of God that goes on in the temple. While we live in this world and on this earth, many of the ways of life that we deal with are going to be presented to us that can lead us away from God. You've discovered a few, I would imagine, by now. Maybe even some that are different than me. They present to us another version of reality. They say, this is what the world is like. There are many despots and demagogues who are going to demand our loyalty all the way through and try to pull us away from God. Especially tempting are the ones who promise, hey, I'll scoot over a little bit and give you a place on this throne too. The most realistic thing in the world can seem to be just go along. Just go along with this way. Worship reorients us to what is real. We get a glimpse and remind each other what reality is. Worship reminds us God reigns. God is king, and no other God, and no other stormy water is ultimately more powerful than the God that we know in Jesus. Worship is how we practice giving our allegiance to this kingdom of God. When we worship together, we are pledging our loyalty to God. You're already at worship of this King and Lord today. Give yourself a pat on the back. We're in the right place. We're worshiping God today. We're on our way. We knew that we were here for more than drinking coffee and seeing friends, right? Thankfully, God gives us that too along the way. God is king. God reigns. Our presence in worship is a statement that our loyalties lie in another kingdom. So as we pray this prayer this week, and it's right there in your Bible. Everybody's going to have it now. Psalm 93. There's no excuse. Well, I lost my homework. Just go pick up another Bible and look it up this week. Psalm 93. Let's pray it together this week. Let those words become a part of your life and pray. Pray these things this week and ask yourselves these questions, this great statement of praise and loyalty to God. If you'll stand, I would like to read it to you once more. Brothers and sisters, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. but mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. I invite you today, if you have need of prayer in your life, or if you would go through these waters of baptism and express your loyalty to God through Jesus Christ, come this morning as we sing.